Let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, part 1, which is verses 1 to 8. We trust the Lord will bless us as we raise our voices in his praise to the tune of Jackson. Blessed are they that are undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they who to observe his statutes are inclined, and who do seek the living God with their whole heart and mind. Blessed are they that are defiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Meditation, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. O most blessed God, we thank thee for public worship, we thank thee for being found in a house of praise. And Lord, wilt thou now meet with us in a special way? We pray thee, Lord, around thy word, that thou would speak to us of the King of righteousness, thy beloved Son, that righteous reign of his, presently in heaven over all things. O Lord, we bless thee for such a Saviour, and we pray now that thou would bless us as we further meditate upon these things, what he is in himself and what he has accomplished, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me first read, please, before we turn to Isaiah chapter 32, in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, and seek thy face, O Jacob Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts is. He is the King of Glory. Selah. And we read then in Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. And the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, last week we moved into this 32nd chapter, where we addressed the two opening verses, which concern the one who is king, a righteous king, who reigns in righteousness. But this king would be also a man, we read in verse 2, who in being so would achieve amazing blessing, which is described in lovely figurative terms in the second verse, which convey what great things this God-man would achieve. Not confined, of course, to the second verse, but I'm just talking about the terms that are used. For we needed to be hidden, did we not, from the wind of God's wrath, sheltered and safe, and with the blessing of the Spirit in dry land, coming as rivers of water in a dry place. If you're in Christ, you've experienced these wonderful blessings. John 7, verse 18, rivers of water flowing out of one's belly. An overhanging rock too that supplies shade and comfort to a weary traveller, because we're on pilgrimage in a desert heat. Now the figurative language is clear as to what this rule of this righteous king would achieve, but greatly encouraging to us, who by his kingly power subdued our hostility and brought us such blessing. Now with our last message we sought to show by a number of supporting prophetic statements that there was to be a righteous king. There was no doubt about this, and the Jews should have known it, Judah and Israel. A king who will rule in righteousness. This being with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is clear from verse 2 what he would achieve, and even made the clearer by Jeremiah, who tells us that his name even would be called Jehovah Zekeniah, the Lord, our righteousness, in Jeremiah chapter 23. And in those verses, in that context, he says this one who is Jehovah Zekeniah is a righteous branch. It's all recorded in verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23. And that he would reign and prosper. Now it's stated by the Old Testament prophets that he'll not only reign in righteousness in his kingdom, but he would become righteousness to sinners. The Lord our righteousness. So he reigns and rules in righteousness, and he also achieves righteousness, which is the only basis upon which anyone can find acceptance and a peaceable relationship with God. And this was so in the Garden of Eden. They needed righteousness. They were holy, Adam and Eve, to commune with God. But they lost creation's righteousness by sinning. But this righteous king would, by what he achieved in coming into this world, secure what the scriptures call everlasting righteousness, which cannot be lost, for it's everlasting. Now the prophet Daniel refers to this when he wrote of the great purpose of the 70 weeks. And that's a very important section of scripture. Daniel chapter 9. A period which would last from then to the crucifixion of Christ, which was 490 years. The word of God is precise. Each day of the 70 weeks representing a year. 490 years. And the Messiah then, we read there, would be cut off in the midst of the 70th week. You remember the week is 7 days. The Lord ministered for 3.5 years and he was cut off. The details are there. He would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease as a result. The sacrifices are finished by that one great offering for sin. And so it was complete. And we're told in that section the reason for the 70 weeks. In the cutting off of Christ in the midst of that week, it says it would finish the transgression, make an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, and bringing everlasting righteousness. Now, we've considered both the righteous reign of the Lord and the righteousness bestowed upon his people. For we have both in these opening verses, his reign and the spiritual benefits of his reign, what he accomplishes, the amazing enjoyment of gospel blessing. Now, we spent most of our time last week showing that this kingship of Christ concerns a kingdom which is lost mainly to the church today. He would come to establish a kingdom upon earth, so very different to the kingdoms of men. For his kingdom is not of men. It's not of the earth. It's from heaven and of a spiritual nature, not as the material kingdoms, for they come and they go. They are passing, they are transient. And the prophet Daniel refers to this kingdom of righteousness when he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read of this in Daniel chapter 2, which concerns a great image that he had seen in his dream. And it represented the great kingdoms of this world, from Babylon to Rome. But a stone was cut out, note, without hands. This is not of human origin. It was of a spiritual nature. And this stone smote the image at the very feet to break it in pieces. And the stone that smote the image, we read, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the Christian faith. Verse 35. And in interpreting the dream, Daniel stated, the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever. Verse 44. Now it's repeated there for emphasis that the stone that broke the image in pieces was cut out of the mountain without hands. And it would be divine in origin and spiritual. And so we speak in here of a king who must have a kingdom. Now Judah and Israel were in trouble from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But they would cease to exist with all the other world empires. For there would come a king who would reign in righteousness over a kingdom that, he says, is not of this world. John 18 verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, he said, it's not. A kingdom which came, says the Lord in Luke 17 verse 20, without observation, without outward show. A kingdom which would never end, which is present on earth, where people come under this rule of this righteous king. But the greater dimension of this kingdom is eternal. For this kingdom of grace will eventually become the kingdom of glory, which will know no end. Now, we've spoken many times upon the kingdom of God, that salvation brings God's elect into a kingdom under the rule and authority of the king. And this is known as the kingdom of grace, where the people of God are prepared for eternally enjoying the kingdom of glory. It's one kingdom, it's two-dimensional. For the Lord's people pass from its beginnings into its fullness, and it's forever. Where is the preaching of the kingdom today in the gospel? It's virtually absent, almost totally. And yet, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, the apostles all came preaching the kingdom as I read the Bible. Because they have no present king, you see. So there is no kingdom. And we looked at this last week. Now the Lord Jesus will one day return as the King of Righteousness. It's what is by virtue of what he accomplished on earth when he achieved righteousness for his people, they who live under his rule. And we must say a little concerning the reign of righteousness. For Christ being king, he must have a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom in which he keeps his people as slaves and in misery and in despair with his deceit and his cunning. For the Lord has told us Satan has a kingdom. Matthew 12, verse 26. How can his kingdom stand? And because there are two contrasting kingdoms, the Lord's and Satan's, there is war between them, which was stated to be so in the very first prophecy of Scripture, in Genesis 3, verse 15, with the seed of the woman. Now we read in Revelation chapter 12 of this warfare. It's between Michael and the dragon. For each are supported, we read there, by their angels. Michael with the holy angels. The dragon with the fallen angels. Michael the archangel, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is he alone, the Bible says, fights against Satan and succeeds. And when the Lord returns, he will come with the voice of the archangel. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. He is the only archangel of Scripture. He being the only archangel, known as the angel of the covenant in the Old Testament. Who could fight against Satan? Only he who has on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings. He who rules over all creation absolutely. Nothing is done other than his will, doing all things righteously. For he is the king who rules, who reigns in righteousness. What we'll not find among the authorities on earth. For people suffer greatly from unrighteous authorities, which, because of sin, can be greatly evil and barbaric as to their control over the people and what they impose upon them by tyranny. Only recently they passed a law here in the United Kingdom that anyone who objects about what the government are doing with so-called protest against Gaza and what's happening there will be arrested. Outside Parliament yesterday, they were there sitting quietly with placards saying, we are against genocide. We are against what's happening. All written on their placards, there were massive numbers. The police immediately started arresting them. 500 were put into vans and taken away. It's now illegal to protest against what the government supports. No freedom of expression or view is not allowed. You do what you're told, and it's becoming a state that's under control of the people absolutely. It's on the way, and the more the people realise this, the more will be done about it. Protests taking place all over the country, but what does the government care? Yesterday, in dozens of cities. And much could be said, in many cases cited, to convey what is bad government. But we mention of the one here who reigns in righteousness. There is only one. And he alone has the best interests of the people. And people are easily influenced who are in positions of authority for status or for money or following an agenda or else. And this is always the case. Power corrupts. Great power corrupts absolutely. And thankfully Isaiah refers to a king who would reign in righteousness. The only one who could do so. The Lord of glory. And we mentioned last week that the vast difference in the earthly rule of kings, it took place, we see the difference in Isaiah's own time. Of course, there was, of course, the very great difference between King Ahaz, who was followed by King Hezekiah. One was dreadful, the other one was wonderful. The reign of Ahaz was marked by oppression, by dreadful idolatry and tyranny. It was a time of encouraging indifference to the law of God, a reign that was a disgrace, deeply displeasing to the Almighty. Hezekiah was so different. For God highly commanded and commended him for the manner he ruled, for he wrought that which was good and right and truth before the law of his God. And in every work he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God. He did it with all his heart and prospered. Think of the difference between him and Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 31 verse 20 to 21. If any king on this earth could have such a commendation, he'd be doing well, and it's from God. As good as Hezekiah attended to ruling the people, it could not be a rule of righteousness, for this would only be possible by the King Isaiah was able to reveal to us as the Messiah, the messianic ruler of the righteous branch who Jeremiah speaks of. Now, the kingship referred to in verse 1 concerns the sovereign righteous rule in grace according to the next verses. For it concerns the gospel, the fruitfulness of his reign in salvation, the wonderful deliverance he would achieve, for he would bring people who are blind and who are deaf to see and to hear. What blesses the soul? Isaiah is referring then to gospel blessing. What he says will be in that day, the day of Christ. And Isaiah used such designations, these physical ailments, in order to convey our dreadful state in sin. That we are indeed spiritually blind and deaf by reason of original sin. And you know, people who are not in a state of grace think, oh, I can see things clearly. Oh, now what I hear, I know what's right. They don't. Because God says they're blind and they're deaf. They don't really assess things correctly, only as a state of grace will bring. And so we meet people, they think they've reached a certain measure of knowledge and they know it all and they know the way of life and they know this and that. They don't know anything. And this is the reason they ran into all kinds of problems. And we've already had this a few weeks ago of the blindness and the deafness of man in sin in chapter 29 verse 18 where we read, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Have it again in chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Again with Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, the deaf who have ears. Another prophet does so again in chapter 42, verse 18. Hear the deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see and hear. And so what we have in our present chapter in verse 3 is the result of the Lord's righteous reign. For these physical infirmities are intended to represent the spiritual that resulting from original sin, which we all partake of. We're all marked by blindness. We're all marked by deafness. And as we shall be reading on in the next verses, it affects the heart and the tongue. For as the Lord told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He knows nothing about it. There's no vision. John 3, verse 3. They will remain blind until there is the new birth, the Lord tells Nicodemus. And we read in the scriptures a number of times, hear, and thy soul shall live. But because of sin there is deafness to all things spiritual. And we read, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We read of that several times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now its blindness is the most prominent to describe our sad state in sin. For we've noted already five scriptures from Isaiah referring to the blind and the deaf, the result of sin. But note in chapter 42, which we haven't mentioned, the prophet refers to blindness in verse 7, where he describes what sin has made us and what the king achieves. That he would be a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring the prisoners out of the prisons. They that sit in darkness out of the prison house. If we read the prophecy of Isaiah, if we fail to see the gospel in these chapters, we have no knowledge really of the things of God. They stand out, they're so prominent all the time. I will bring the blind by way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. All these writings are in Isaiah. I could quote all morning. He is the evangelical prophet. Blindness is the most prominent designation of fallen man in Isaiah. And we should note, it was also the same in the Lord's ministry on earth. In his healing ministry, which was intended to represent the spiritual blindness of Israel that he had come to whom the Lord came, and they received him not. They were blind to the things of God. And as we read the Gospels, we find the Lord dealing with various ailments. There were so many. There were leprosy, palsy, deafness, dumbness, blindness, lameness, and even death. And each one was intended to represent what you and I are in sin. Because he was dealing with their bodies, but primarily with their souls. And oft times when he dealt with the body, they came and they followed him. Because that's what we are by sin. And Isaiah uses these terms all the time. Which takes our mind to the work of Christ. So as we read the Gospels, this is what we find. Physical ailments intended to represent the spiritual state of the people he came to, and indeed you and I. By this means, God's word is showing us the depth to which sin has brought us, that it requires the power of a king of righteousness to deliver us, to bless us. And this is what we read in verse 2, how wonderfully we are blessed. In Psalm 110, David refers to his Lord as both king and priest. King in verses 1 to 3, And he turns in verse 4 to say that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then for the closing verses of that psalm, he returns to the kingship of Christ, verses 5 to 7. And in telling us of the Lord as King, he refers particularly to his power. For he sends out his power. He does so out of Zion, making his people willing in the day of his power. That's the kingship of Christ. And this is the King of our present chapter, who ensures the gospel will be fruitful. For although it's proclaimed to the blind who cannot see, and the deaf who cannot hear, we go forth knowing that the Lord's kingly power will be a means of a bountiful harvest for the salvation of a multitude which no one could number. Isaiah is not speaking here of possibilities. He's telling us what will occur when the King reigns. Deliverance is achieved upon the basis of righteousness, for he reigns in righteousness, and upon no other basis can there be any reconciliation to God, as we are now meditating in our evening studies in Romans chapter 3. No other ground, no refuge, no peace, no joy, apart from an acceptable righteousness. Now, we read in Psalm 126 and the closing verse, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this is certainly a reference to the gospel, to its proclamation and its witness as we go forth, bearing precious seed. And remember, it is precious what we're handling. Intended to be an encouragement to the Lord's people, will doubtless return with rejoicing. There's no doubt about it. The fruitfulness is guaranteed, a rich harvest. How is this the case when man's blindness and deafness are sure to prevent it? And added to this, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan is blinding the minds of the people to prevent them believing the gospel. Now, chapter informs us it's by the one who reigns in righteousness, who is the King of Kings, all this is to be achieved. And this is the assured success from Psalm 126. And he has done so and shown this to be the case in the lives of great numbers of people throughout the centuries who can testify of the power of God, this great King, in their lives. Great numbers have united with the testimony of the man who was born blind. We read of him in John chapter 9 as one of the 8 sign miracles of John's Gospel. Wonderfully healed by the Lord. And what he stated has been stated by so many people again and again. And I speak personally. I must repeat his words. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. John chapter 9 verse 25. And oh dear friends, is this truly your testimony? That your eyes have been opened to behold the Lord in his glory and his beauty? The King who rules in righteousness in your life? And we trust this is so, that he's become your hiding place, as we read here, your refuge, your shelter from all that would destroy you. And we read in the Old Testament that God would devise a means whereby this would be accomplished. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. But the means which was adopted to achieve this was quite amazing. For it would be by sending his own beloved Son to accomplish this by being part with us, becoming truly human. And so we read in verse 2, it would be a man who would be this to us. the rivers of water in a dry land, a shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a covert from the tempest. No other man could be so. For we have need of pardon, we have need of forgiveness, we have need of divine help, and so God provides a man who would be all this to us and more, poor needy sinners, the comfort, shelter and sustenance we so need. And it's the case, although too amazing to fully grasp, it's beyond us, that this King is seated upon his throne in our nature, human as well as divine, truly man, what he became for our redemption, that the blind would see and the deaf would hear. Hear what he promises from glory. When I read this, I think to myself, when I do, amazing. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Revelation 3:21. He's enthroned there in glory as truly man. And his people will sit there with him. And this is so amazing. Oh, we cherish such a hope, such unspeakable felicity, that such honour will be given to such worthless, unworthy creatures. And unless we come to the sense of being so, we'll never be saved. Worthless, unworthy creatures, worms of the dust, but the promises are yea and amen in Christ, so it will occur. Now the Eternal Son became a man, the Eternal Son of God, became a man, became a servant in order to deliver and bless his people. And so the plan of salvation in requiring an acceptable righteousness would be achieved by one who is a man, being necessary. God requires perfect obedience to his law. One who would die in the stead of those he represented. And when Paul wrote the Philippians, the Philippian epistle, he referred to the Word being made flesh in this way. He who is God made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8. So not only did the Eternal Son become a man, it was so greatly humbling, for there was to be suffering before glory, humiliation before exaltation, the cross before the crown. And I've read from Psalm 24 this morning, it addresses the triumph of Christ and how he entered in to be the exalted King of glory. And I don't know if you notice in that ending of that psalm, in those closing verses, 7, 8 and 9, no less than 5 times, the references to Christ the King of glory. 5 times. And our hope and our comfort rests in a man who is also truly God, which is essential to our salvation. For although his deity and perfect humanity is denied by great numbers in Christendom today, both are essential for our salvation. Truly God and perfect man. For it required the God-man to represent us with a perfect obedience to all that God required. Thus there would be before the law of God no condemnation. In viewing at Calvary, he has died by death, the penalty of the law. And so as a man he was able to do so perfectly because he was sinless man. Now it's vital we uphold the Lord's deity and true humanity. that he came in flesh from the womb of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. For to compromise upon either of these is to be seriously astray. In fact, if we do not believe that the Lord is true God, he has said, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. Now you can't have anything any clearer recorded in John chapter 8. He could not have achieved the salvation of anyone unless he was perfect man and truly God. Now I'm going to finish there, and we'll return to this chapter, God willing, next week. And we trust that we understand the beauty of this prophecy of Isaiah, the terms he uses to describe the Lord and his work and our needs. He's the only one who speaks of bringing us out of the prison house several times. You know, this is what we are. And he speaks of us there in blindness and lameness, and we deaf and weird. He uses these terms throughout his prophecy. A wonderful gospel prophecy. And may we learn to cherish it and find ourselves reading these things over and over again. May God bless his word and encourage us in the faith. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 77. And we shall begin singing at verse 11, and we shall sing to verse 15, these six stanzas. Yea, I remember will the works performed by the Lord, the wonders done of old by thee I surely will record. I also will of all thy works my meditation make, and of thy doings to discourse great pleasure I will take. We sing to the tune of heaven these verses 11 to 15. Yea, I remember will the works performed by the upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.